We take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6. One year ago this Sunday, I began preaching through the book of Exodus. And in these last 12 months, we have come to the Ten Commandments. While each has been a wonderful study, we've pitched our tent on the issues that are raised by the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. That has given rise to a four-week series on the family. And this morning I'm preaching the third message in that mini-series. And the topic that I'm addressing this morning is the image of God in the call to parent. I want you to recall that God's purpose of marriage is to give an earthly example, an earthly expression, an earthly experience of the relationship that God enjoys as God. Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy an infinitely perfect relationship that is the source and origin. It is the fountainhead. It is the spring from which earthly marriage is supposed to reflect. Our marriages are an imperfect, temporal reflection of the perfect, eternal marriage that God enjoys as God. I want you also to recall that God's purpose of marriage is to give us not only a reflection of the relationship that God enjoys as God, but He also has given us in marriage an earthly example, an earthly expression, an earthly experience of the great marriage. The great marriage is the great, perfect, all-satisfying and eternal marriage of God with His people. Not everyone we'll have a great marriage on earth. I would encourage you not to say amen to that right now, okay? Just let that one go. Not everyone will get married on earth. But marriage on earth is only a reflection of the perfect and enduring relationship that's offered to you through Christ. Since God and the great marriage are of infinite importance, our joy and enjoyment of marriage is serious business to God. All right, if you faded out on that one, get locked in again, okay? Here we go. Since God and the great marriage are of infinite importance, our joy, our enjoyment of marriage is serious business to God. He's serious about your joy. So in explaining this, I pointed out that God chose to create us in order to express the glory of His joy and unity that He enjoys as God. And because God is infinitely happy and infinitely secure as God, He made us in His image. He even designed us to procreate in a way that reflects Him. The means of procreation was designed by God to be an act of intimate unity and love, so that our children would be the result of the love that we share in marriage, and that they would become the expressions of the glory and joy of our unity in marriage, all of which is supposed to reflect God. Now, I know that that's a little difficult to remember, particularly this morning when your two-year-old dumped her oatmeal on the floor for the third time while your three-year-old was running like a naked banshee through the family room, screaming in delight at having eluded you again. Parenting is not for cowards, but neither is it for pros. But in your calling as a parent, you're not left alone. In fact, God even tells us what we are to teach our kids. And that is what Deuteronomy 6 is about. The nation of Israel, in this particular text, is about to enter into the promised land. It's been almost 40 years since Exodus 20. It's almost been 40 years since Mount Sinai. And so Moses is reviewing the law with them. He reviews with them the Ten Commandments. You see that in Deuteronomy 5. And then we read these words. I'll begin in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and the children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel. Be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Leave it on the floor, every bit. These commands, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. To whom is verse 7 written? Parents. Impress them on your... That is your God-given joy to press upon your children. A love for God that is superior to anything else. Impress them on your children in everything that you do, whether you're sitting or walking or lying, all of life. To impress upon your children a love for God. Amen. But God, we can't do that in our own strength. We are so easily distracted by lesser things. So we confess to you our need of your help, so that our children and our grandchildren will consider you to be more precious than anything else. Oh, and we desire to be parents and grandparents and future parents and aunts and uncles and cousins and people of God who give them a taste of that. Oh, the glory of the King, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. How are you supposed to raise kids in this culture? It is a frightening thought, isn't it? And some of you are scared to death. And I want to pick at that for just a little bit this morning and see if I can help you uncover the root of some of those fears. Have you ever specifically thought through the question, what is your goal for your kids? Is your parenting intentional, or do you sort of make it up as you go along? My observation is that a good bit of parenting is sort of like taking your tray, going through a cafeteria line. In a cafeteria, the general idea is to eat. You know that. Not necessarily really sure what you're going to get. You're just going through the cafeteria line, and along the way you look at what is it that kind of looks good at the moment. And why the Jell-O is always under plastic, I don't know. And you just pick at what's there. It's not that you know exactly what you want, but you have a rough idea as you're going in. So you have your tray. Your kid. And along the way you figure out, okay, what does your kid need? Well, it's education. And so, well, we got to live somewhere where he, she's going to get a good education. Got to get that there. And health. Let's get a little bit of that in there. And athletic ability. Oh, yeah. We want them all to be star athletes, don't we? And musical skills. That'd be nice. Social skills? Okay, let me take a little bit of that, put that on the tray. Good looks? Yeah, we need that. Everybody knows you need that in this world. And self-esteem? Let's get some of that. And popularity and responsibility so they're not hanging on me for the rest of their life. And manners so they don't embarrass me. All so that why? What are we thinking? So your kid can get an awesome scholarship at a great school and get a great job and launch an impressive career and make a lot of money and get married and buy a house in a perfect place and have children and make you really, really, really proud. I mean, isn't that, after all, the American dream? And you don't want anything to threaten that. So you begin to look at all of the threats that are out there. The things that could hurt your kid. Disease. And drugs. And bad friends. And bad habits. And bad influences. And bad grades. And bad teachers. And a bad record at school. And low SAT scores and drinking. You don't want a DWI because they'll get kicked off the team and it'll go bad on the record and they'll not get that scholarship and sex. Oh no, man, what a headache. Well, that can really make things messy because they could get a sexually transmitted disease. There could be an unwanted pregnancy and boy, all of the messy and unnecessary responsibilities too early in life can threaten that almighty career, which is the engine to fulfill the dream. And so as you look at all of those threats you want to protect your children from, you wonder, my goodness, how on earth can I ever protect them from all of those things? How can I protect my kid without smothering him? And it's for some of you that at this moment you think, God. I'll get God to help me with this. And so church/God becomes another item in the cafeteria list in which, okay, we're going to get that in here because that'll help protect all of these other things that we need. God, protect my kid from all the bad stuff, help my kid accomplish all the good things so that he will be happy. If that's your dream, listen carefully. Wrong dream. What I have described is not the goal of parenting. There's a lot of anxiety in parents right now. A lot of anxiety even on some college students, because for the first time in about 70 years, the next generation may actually have to live in a smaller house than their parents. They may not have it as good as some of you have had it. They may actually have less stuff than you. This is hard to get through to our thinking. The American dream is not God's dream. It's not. Flush that prosperity theology into the sewer where it belongs. We don't use God for the stuff He gives. The American dream is not the goal. God Himself is the goal. But in our culture, we don't understand that. That is why by the eighth grade we're asking kids, what career path have you chosen? What are you going to be? Eighth grade? You kidding me? I'm happy when an eighth grade boy isn't picking his nose in public more than six times an hour. You know what I mean? And he's supposed to know his career path? And the whole parenting picture is further complicated by our cultural assumptions. Cultural assumption number one. Kids are born innocent. And the assumption that kids are born innocent means parenting is this. Let your kid raise himself. Let him direct himself. Some of you know Aaron and Candace Ruskevich. They live down in Louisville. They were at the dinner table this week, attempting to teach little Holly, 3 years old, some good doctrine. I love this. So Aaron was reciting with her some basic catechism for children. He writes, so last night we tried to go over the first question, and I had her say with me, who is the first and chiefest being? And then the leader, in this case Aaron, says what the answer is. God is the first and chiefest being. And so then you say again, who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. And you do that several times. And so finally, you try it with a kid. So he, thinking he got through, then said to her, who is the first and chiefest being? Pause. She sat there, he writes, looking around with that thoughtful eyes rolling back and forth look, trying to scan her brain for the answer. And then she stated, matter-of-factly, me. Aaron said, we were shocked. With little effort, a 3-year-old gave me the most heathenish response possible and proclaimed herself God at my dining room table. Won't be the last time, Aaron. Who taught little Holly that she is God? She was born believing that. It's evidence of original sin. Kids are not born innocent. Parenting, therefore, is not simply trying to keep bad influences away from your kid. Your kid's a bad influence on himself. Who's going to save your kid from your kid? You live in a world that tells you you have got no right to instill your beliefs into your child. Unless, of course, you're talking about recycling and global warming. You not only have the right, you have the responsibility to indoctrinate your child. Otherwise, left to himself, your child will grow up believing false theology that he is God. He can make up his own laws and do whatever it is that he wants to do. Verse 7 says, impress them on your children. Impress what? Impress upon them the truth that there is one God who alone is worthy of worship, who alone is sovereign, who above all must be loved and treasured and trusted and obeyed. It is so right for God to command you to love him. It is so right for God to command you, to order you, to impress that upon your children. That is for their good. That is for their joy. Cultural assumption number two, kids are smarter than their parents. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Now, in my case, probably not. I spent more time during the fifth grade in the hall than I did in the class. Since we have fifth graders in here this morning, I'll not share that story. Only to say, parents, there is hope. Kids can be cute. Kids can be witty. Kids can be funny. Kids can be adorable. But like the first assumption, this one, you see this particularly in so many of the situation comedies. Kids are consistently viewed, presented as being smarter than adults, wittier, particularly dads. You see how often dads are portrayed as being inconsistent, thick-headed, ignorant. It's sad. It's one of the reasons why I loved the Bill Cosby show. I just thought there were so many things about that were just a family that had to communicate, a family that had to solve problems, a dad who loved his kids and his wife expressed that. If kids were smarter and wiser, they would be raising their parents. God put parents in place because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Cultural assumption number three. Boys and girls are the same. This is a pretty new one in the world. The last 25 years, this has really caught a lot of traction. Don't buy into it. Boys and girls are not the same. God created us male and female. He created men in his image, and he created women in his image. Both are made to reflect God. Both are made to reflect different aspects of God, which is why we were made as two different genders. There is a reason for our similarity in terms of human nature and our shared humanity, but there is also great distinction. You give a boy a hammer, the whole world becomes a nail. Give a boy a stick, it becomes a sword. Give a boy a hill, it becomes his kingdom to defend. Give a boy a dog, it becomes his horse and fellow warrior. But in our time, there's a great emphasis on seeking to feminize the male gender. Now, in this league, we're not going to keep score. Because it's not important whether or not we win, but it's that we all have fun. Did it not ever occur to you that the reason you play the game is to win? And you have fun when you win? Don't subject your boys to that, okay? Boys were born to conquer, to rule, to lead, to win, to save, to rescue, to plant, to grow, to reap, to build, to have dominion. But we are reaping the results of this cultural assumption and have boys now who don't know how to make decisions, don't know how to lead, don't know how to make commitments, which is why the average age of boys getting married is going higher and higher and higher, scared to death to lead, because they've been raised in a culture that says don't lead, don't lead, just follow her. Everybody just kind of hangs out and has fun. We have a culture that has attempted to emasculate men, all of which further complicates our call to parents. What is God's goal for your kid? What is God's dream for your kid? God's dream for your kid is for him, for her, to look just like Jesus. And that is it. When it's time for you to breathe out that last breath, I want you to be able to release that last breath of life satisfied in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And encouraged that you sought to cooperate with God to help those around you to know and look like Jesus. At that time, it will not matter if your kid got that athletic scholarship. It won't matter. If your kid lives in a 4,500 square foot home or something much more modest, your calling and your relationship as a parent is to accurately reflect God's relationship as God so that your child can see and experience a taste of the strength and tenderness. So that your child can see and experience a taste of the authority and security. So that your child can see and taste and experience a taste of the dependability and delight, wisdom and love, holiness and grace, transcendence and immanence of God. But you can't do this by yourself. You have to have the Spirit. You have to have the Word. You have to have the church help your home be a seminary where your child is taught the very essence of theology. And the essence, the heart of theology is God. Where your child gets to see every day God. And people around him who love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all their strength. And that's why parenting is such a profound part of life. That's why it affects us so deeply. That's why some of you, your parents have been long gone, and you still live profoundly influenced by them. It is such a sacred relationship because of what it is designed by God to do. You go back with me, look at verse number 5 again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What did Jesus say about this verse? In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, he called this the first and the greatest commandment. Why would Jesus say that this is the chief thing that we are to impress upon our children. We are to love God above all. Teach our children to love God above all, because God loves Himself above all. Amen. You heard me right. God doesn't love you above Himself. He loves Himself above you. God's glory as God is His highest delight and infinite joy. For Him to love anything or anyone more than Himself would make God an idolater. God will not settle for false worship or anything that is second. And He calls you to love what He loves and love Him above all. And you are to impress that upon your children. How do you impress upon them to love God? You have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. Don't expect your kids to learn that if you settle for giving God the leftovers of your life. This kind of parenting does not relegate God to an hour or so on Sundays. This kind of parenting is breathing in God, breathing in His gospel, breathing out God, breathing out His gospel all the time. You cannot breathe out God and His gospel unless you're breathing in God and His gospel. And you will not breathe in God and His gospel unless you are like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who's meditating in the Word, not meditating in the sports section, not meditating on all of the distractions of this earth. Amen. And that is why I'm so desirous to see our college students in particular learn such good theology, because they are the future dads and moms. Good theology makes great mommies. Good theology makes great dads. Understanding the unity of God helps me understand a unity that is to be in my marriage. Helping me understand the sovereignty of God helps me understand the authority and the role that I have at home, where truth is spoken, where truth is followed. Understanding God's holiness helps me understand purity. Understanding God's being helps me understand love. Understanding God's mercy helps me understand forgiveness. Understanding God's delight and happiness as God helps me understand joy. If you are not a happy parent, if you're not a joyful parent, you're teaching false theology to your kids. See what I mean? There's no way that I can unpack all of what that entails. That's why really this series is more of just whetting your appetite and trying to jumpstart your thinking in these regards. And I point you to the many resources in our bookstore that we have piled up for this particular series. But I do want to give you just an example of how Kathy and I have tried to work out a little bit of this in our own parenting, which I got to tell you, you know, when you're speaking on parenting, it is so much easier to speak on parenting as a guest speaker somewhere. Because anytime I say anything about Kathy or my kids, and thankfully for their sake, two of our three kids are not here. They always just feel the heat of eyes just burning through the back of their head. And we are a fish, we live in a fishbowl. I know that. And I know that my kids aren't home yet. But it doesn't take away the authority of the text. We are blessed, grateful for the kids. But we are what we are. You've seen some of our failures. You've seen some of our joys. You will continue to see that. We live with you. One of the things we've tried to do, we've tried to make it clear to our kids that we each love God more than we love each other. We've also tried to make it clear that we love God more than we love them. And we've also tried to make it clear that our love for each other, that is me and Kathy, is a higher priority than our love for them. But here's the beauty of all that, is that the more that we love God, the greater is our capacity to love each other. And the more we love God and each other, the more love there is for our kids. And so every night, when I would tuck them in until the age when it just became kind of weird to tuck them in, you know. And I would pray with them. I would say, I love you. When I was writing this portion of the sermon this week, I wept. I will try to get through it. I say to my kids, I love you. I will always love you. There is nothing you can do that will ever make me stop loving you. Now, there were days when I would add, but don't push it. But why do I say that? I want to be a representative of God to my children. I want them to see and get a taste of how sweet and secure and satisfying His love really is for them, way beyond my love for them. And I say this to them with a sense of finiteness. I'm aware of my own mortality. There will come a day when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. There will come a day when I'm separated from them. My love, though deep, is not infinite. My love, though strong, is not perfect. God's love is. And that is why I want them to love Him above all. I want to give to my son and my daughters a taste of God in such a way that when they read Romans 8 about how God is for us and how God gave up His Son for us and how God doesn't condemn us because of Christ, and because of Christ, God justifies us. I want those truths, which must be believed, to be even more believable because they got a taste of that from me. I want them to read there at the end of Romans 8 and be able to say with Paul, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, my love for them will be separated one day by cancer, or by heart disease, or by a stroke, or by some other death process. My love for them, though deep, cannot pay for their sins. It cannot be their Savior. My love for them cannot be with them forever and sustain them forever. But God's can. Don't love like that because it makes your kids feel good. Love them like that so that when they see the cross, they begin to grasp they have an eternal Father who loves them and will always love them. And nothing will ever separate them from Him. That's parenting. It's putting God on display so that your children will love Him, know Him, and look like Him. I'm going to ask the men to be prepared to serve communion. Will the rest of you, will you bow your heads with me? We can't put Him on display unless we know Him, unless we're with Him, unless we love Him. That's why it's just so fitting, I think, that today's a day in which we observe communion together. A few weeks ago, a couple in our church renew their vows. Just reaffirm the love for each other, commitment to each other. And that's what we do at the Lord's table. We're renewing our vows. In so doing, with the bread and the cup, there is powerful symbolism there. The bread is a reference to the body of Christ that was broken for us when He went to the cross and took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. And the cup reflecting the blood that He shed in such a violent death because our sin is so serious. In taking the bread and taking the cup, we do so looking back to the cross, looking forward to the kingdom, and looking around. We're in a body. We're part of a family. We are called to reflect Christ to each other. If you have never come to faith in Christ and trusted in Him alone as your Savior, your King, I ask you not to participate in communion because you need the King. You need the Savior whom these represent. Get that matter straightened out. If you're holding on to some sin in your life and you're not willing to depart from that, you're not willing to walk away from that, I ask you not to participate in communion. Deal with the issues of your heart then, with wholeness and integrity, join together. Lord Jesus, we thank You. You have given to us a visible, physical, tangible reminder of what You have called us to be, what You have called us to do. Today, remind us again of the cross. Remind us of Your coming kingdom. Remind us of the responsibilities and the joy that we have of putting You on display. And impress upon our hearts these truths that we're called to impress upon others. Oh, for the glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.